following message was recorded at Antioch Presbyterian Church, an historic and charter congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America, ministering to upstate South Carolina since 1843. Come and visit us at the crossroads of Greenville and Spartanburg counties. Experience our past and be a part of our future. For more information, visit antiochpca.com.
Father in heaven, we thank you for loving us and keeping us in your care. We thank you for your word, that principle of knowing you. And we thank you for who you are. Indeed, we praise you, your very being, the principle of theology. And we pray now that you would bless our study together as we consider creeds and confessions, how we express what we know and what you've told us, how we summarize and present the truth of your word to the world around us and to one another, especially to our children. And we pray that you would be pleased to bless our time together with this presence of your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Last week, we considered the what I call epistemological question. How do we know what we know? Epistemology being the study of how we know things. And we especially focused on the matter of theology, our knowledge of God. How do we know who God is and what kind of God he is? And what I sought to show you is that the fundamental principle for knowing God is his word, the scriptures, as his special revelation to us. We know that God is, even from all creation, which testifies to his being, his power, his majesty, but we don't know who he is apart from the special revelation of his word or what kind of God he is. For example, we don't know that he's the triune God, the only God, utterly distinct from us God. We don't know those things except by his word. In the last part of our lesson, we considered the role of the scriptures in the life of the church under the heading of the great Protestant doctrine, sola scriptura, by scripture alone. And we derive our theology and test all truth claims against this canon, this rule, this regula, that is, scripture. If we have a difficulty with one part of scripture, we compare it to a clearer passage of scripture that speaks to the same topic. We do not forsake the help of the church or tradition or other books, commentaries, our own reason and powers of deduction, but we submit all of these lesser instruments to that one ultimate standard and principle of knowing truth that has been given to us, that is the Bible, God's holy, inspired, inerrant, life-giving words sufficient for faith and practice. Our consciences are to be held captive to no man, not even to our own ideas about what is good or what is wrong, but we are accountable to the word of God alone. And it clears up all confusion. We then ended with a bit of a cliffhanger as I brought up statements of faith, core beliefs that we might more traditionally refer to as creeds and confessions. And so today we're going to pose this question: how do we express what we know? Involved in this are the related questions: how do we summarize what we know? How do we present what we know? And then also behind it all, why? Why do we want to express, summarize, present, and publish what we know to the world around us? What motivations do we have? So what are some ways that we express what we know in the 21st century? One way we express what we know is through books. People write books. This one looks like it's probably pretty good. And that by writing books, they express and present what they know to the world around them. Other ways that we present what we know, articles in journals or online. We call those blogs. We express what we know through song and poetry and art. We express what we know and what we believe through catechisms, creeds, and confessions in the church, but also in just regular conversation one with another, or in gospel tracts or short notes and letters. What I want to focus on especially today are creeds and confessions of faith. Creeds and confessions of faith. So let me write that up on the board. How do we express what we know in the church? We express what we know through creeds and confessions of faith. And under creeds, I would include as well catechisms. Especially in the Presbyterian Church in America, our catechisms are part of our confessional standards as expressions of what we believe and know and publish to the world about the same. So what are creeds and confessions? These are what we testify to the world what we as a church believe and teach. They are called subordinate standards because they are subordinate to our ultimate standard, which is, what's our ultimate standard? The Bible, the Scriptures. So creeds and confessions are our subordinate standards. They serve as faithful summary statements of biblical truth. But in all matters of controversy, we are ultimately to refer to the Scriptures, even in the original languages in which they were given to us, a point which is made explicitly in our Confession of Faith, actually, in chapter 1, paragraph 8, and in chapter 1, paragraph 10. Do we see any examples of such things in Scripture? Are there creeds and confessions in the Bible itself? If there's not, then we might have a little bit of a problem. Why should the church do something that isn't pictured for us in the Bible? But if they are in the Bible, if we can find them in the Scriptures, then that gives us a warrant, if not a mandate, to produce such summary statements today as a church. And I would argue that we do find them. We find the biblical examples of these things. I'm going to write biblical examples first in Deuteronomy at a couple different points, but I want to focus especially on Deuteronomy 6. 4-9. This is called the Shema, because Shema means hear in Hebrew, and it starts with Shema, O Israel, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. In that statement, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God. We have a summary of who God is and what duty God requires of us. And that's exactly the same macro structure for our catechisms as well, if you're going to divide it up into two parts. But also, if you search the Scripture, we're not going to look at a whole bunch of examples of this, but for example, in the Psalms. In the Psalms, you have summaries of redemptive history, summary statements of everything that's recounted in Exodus and in Numbers and in Kings and Chronicles and elsewhere as well. Summary statements of what God has done in the world and his mighty works and deeds of redemption. We have his revelation in nature and in the word also summarized in the Psalms. For example, Psalm 19, the first part of it is a summary of God's revelation in nature. And then the second part is a summary of God's special revelation in his word. So those are summary statements. I guess I'll write that. Summary statements or creedal statements in that sense from the Bible. And then we also have statements of instruction or practical truth, creeds and catechisms and confessions frequently expound the law and apply the law very directly to particular things. Romans 15:4, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Written for our instruction. And then also Hebrews 10:23, which I think is Dr. Pipe's favorite verse, perhaps. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We also have statements, pithy statements of propositional truth. Just very clear doctrinal statements that aren't part of a story per se, but are just creedal statements. 2 Timothy 1:13, retain the standard of sound words. The standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And 1 Timothy 3:16 to 4:1 also could be understood in this way. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, referring to what he just summarized, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. I think that especially 1 Timothy 3:16 and following is an example of an early Christian creed that was probably used in the church, and Paul is incorporating it even in his letter to his student. And then you have a polemical use of the standards, which we see in scriptures. Polemics is the combating of error. So bringing the truth to bear, to resist error, to contradict error, and advance the truth that way. 2 Timothy 4:3, we read, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." They will not endure confessional truth, creedal statements. "But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires." That sounds a lot like today. 2 Timothy 4:3. All right. Now, because new questions are posed, or questions are posed in new ways in each generation, over time, even after the closing of the scriptural canon, the church would gather in assemblies of elders, sometimes called synods, sometimes called councils, sometimes called presbyteries or assemblies, to debate matters of theological contention, to debate the questions, and then to produce summary standard statements or definitions of orthodoxy, true or sound teaching. So that's another way to understand this. Definitions or formulations of orthodoxy. Might say this is literally just means true teaching or words, but you might think of it as sound words, sound doctrine, to use some of those terms that we even find in our English Bibles. Some examples of these definitions of orthodoxy from gatherings of elders as they deal with questions and bring them to the Word of God and then produce summary statements of what the Word says to such questions. You have ecumenical creeds of the first five centuries, such as the Nicene Creed, which sometimes we use as our confession of faith, the Chalcedonian Formula, which really speaks of the two natures of Christ in one person. And then the Apostles' Creed, which we use, also very helpful, is the Athanasian Creed. We have that in our Trinity Psalter hymnals in the back. We don't use it often, but that too really applies biblical truth about who Christ is, just in a restated language. Those are the early, those examples would be from the early church. And then you flash forward past the medieval church and get into the Reformation, and we have a ton of confessions and creeds and catechisms that just balloon up as the church is being reformed and Protestantism is being institutionalized, that is, really organized as a force that is not seeking anymore to reform the Catholic Church, but really stand distinct from it as a continuing Orthodox church. Not just Reformed churches, but Lutheran churches produce confessions and creeds. Even Anabaptists and other heretics produced confessions and creeds. But the confessionalization of biblical doctrine culminates in the Reformed tradition, and perhaps the most detailed example, and that's the one we use, the Westminster Confession of Faith, together with the larger and shorter catechisms. Here's a provocative historical statement. Since the 17th century, there has not been a theological crisis that could not be handled by appeal to the existing resources that we have. And so we have not needed to have a global church conference to produce some kind of statement of orthodoxy in relation to whatever issue. That is, the subordinate standards we presently have, the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, the Westminster Standards, the three forms of unity, and other confessions and creeds that have been produced, you know, through the 17th century, all of these are sufficient to deal with whatever we're dealing with. Transgenderism, our creeds currently are resilient and are able to answer that problem. Wokeism or whatever, or the proliferation of Marxism and radical materialism and philosophical idealism and all of these things, they can all be addressed with our current standards insofar as they relate to the church and disturb the peace of the church or raise questions for us. Even things like higher criticism of the Word of God can be addressed by Chapter 1 of the Westminster Standards. And even the crisis of liberalism and modernism and fundamentalism can all be addressed by the standards. In fact, in the early 20th century, the fundamentalists originally named that because they came up with five fundamentals of the faith that all Christians must hold to be considered Christians. And the result of that was actually, I think, a diminishing of Christianity, because fundamentalism today, which is built off of that impulse, is reductionistic and doesn't have a depth of theological resource that we have in more confessional churches. And it really did nothing to slow down liberalism taking over the large Protestant churches, at least in this country. So anyway, that's my historical soapbox. I'll get off of that. But why would we want to produce these things? Why would we want to do this? Simply because the Bible has examples and seems to suggest that we hold to the pattern of sound words, thus produce patterns of sound words, that we summarize biblical doctrine. Well, we've already seen that there are helpful personal, instructional, and polemical uses for summary statements. We've seen that from the Scripture itself. Also, in your personal Bible study, you might get an idea that you're unsure of, and you're wondering if a question, say, about the Trinity, oaths and vows, or the Sabbath, or regeneration has been asked and answered in the past, lo and behold, there are chapters in the Westminster Confession about each of these theological topics, and they engage with the relevant texts of Scripture in presenting the truth in a summary statement, very frequently using biblical language to do so. And so those are some reasons why the church should have creeds and confessions, to help us with instruction and teaching, to summarize the faith, and even to combat error or to clear up issues when we're reading our Bibles. You know, sometimes when I'm reading my Bible, it's not as often as it used to be, but sometimes if I encounter an issue or an idea, I'm like, you know, I don't know how to make sense of this. I wonder if the Westminster Standards engage with this issue or even this very text and how it does. And it's helpful to me in terms of my Bible study. And they do serve that purpose. But also, I would argue this. Not just personal uses and benefits, but also it is, I would say, a duty of the church to have a creed or confession of faith, to have a clear belief statement it publishes to the world. It is our obligation as a visible expression of Christ's church, of his body, to be more specific than simply to say we believe the Bible because of the historical context in which we live. There are lots of people who say we believe the Bible and they mean very different things by it. Jehovah's Witnesses say they believe the Bible. Mormons say they believe the Bible. Roman Catholics say they believe the Bible. Muslims even say you should read the Gospels. And so when we say we believe the Bible, we actually have to be transparent about what we mean by that. And that's where creeds and confessions come into play. It's a matter of integrity. That's the first thing. Just make clear where I'm going here. It's a matter of integrity. When someone comes to Antioch, they know exactly what we claim to believe. I mean, I can give them a book and say, this is our belief statement. It's not 100 words online. It's a big old book of propositional truth and explanations of the Scriptures. In fact, as a matter of integrity, that person, any of you, can challenge us to be true to what we claim to believe because we put it all out there. I mean, I actually put on the website as a link to see our church's faith statement. I make clear we're part of the PCA and our standards are the Westminster Standards as adopted by the PCA. It's not an 11-point faith statement that our elders adopted, though I actually don't fault churches that have those. I think that's very helpful. I'm glad they have something, but it's a very thorough doctrinal explanation of Scripture that we have So as a matter of integrity, people can challenge us if we seem to be out of accord with what we say we believe. It's also a matter of transparency. Having creeds and confessions is a matter of transparency. There are no advanced degrees or secret esoteric wisdom in a confessional church. It's all there for everyone to see. You can see all there is to the faith we hold dear and proclaim. Why is this so important? Well, historically, again, the Mormon church, so-called, of Latter-day Saints, they, when they formed, I think they borrowed a lot from an organization called Freemasonry, which has degrees of knowledge. And in the early phases, they tell you a little bit. And then as you get more and more into it, they get more and more imaginative and expansive. But you can't have access to the stuff at the end until you've been through everything else and you're vetted at every step of the way. There's a lot of secret societies like that that are structured that way. Scientology is a really big one that a lot of famous people are involved in. But confessional churches are not like that at all. There is nothing that I believe or that we teach here that isn't freely available to everybody. So, you know, the only kind of holding back certain truths is just out of discretion and care. But even those are mentioned in the confession, like predestination and election can often be a very difficult doctrine for people. And so we handle it with great care, as our confession says. But we don't deny it. We don't hide it from anybody. And then, of course, there's certain things you talk about to kids there's certain things you talk about to adults that you don't really talk about to kids in the same way. And we try to just be discreet and respectful. But confessional churches are transparent. And then the other value, the third one, Catholicity. Now, this does not have anything to do with being Roman Catholic. Catholicity means this: by publishing a clear and comprehensive confession of faith, we position ourselves in a body of believers that is larger than we are. How does this work? We are recognizing that differences exist, for example, between Presbyterians who believe the Bible, Methodists who believe the Bible, Lutherans who believe the Bible, Baptists who believe the Bible. There are differences, but we're all part of one big Christian church and various expressions of it. We recognize those differences, but we actually acknowledge that those differences can be ordered or tiered between different kinds of Christians. For example, all of us, if we are truly Christian, believe the doctrine of the Trinity, even though we differ on certain matters relating to sacraments. Sacramental theology is not a fundamental doctrine or not a salvific doctrine, but it is one that's important enough that we have to operate separately. Good fences make good neighbors. But in that way, confessions, as something as the delimiting boundaries of our church, make it so that we can actually minister together with those who have significant differences with us, but yet are still Christians. It also defines all of us over against those bodies that might claim to be Christian, but really aren't, as in bodies that deny the Trinity or deny salvation by grace alone, through faith alone and Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. All right, so how does what we have differ from the simpler, perhaps more inclusive, broader statement of faith, quote unquote? So a thorough confession or creed versus a belief statement or something like that, which is very popular in non-denominational churches. Quite simply, a more robust or thorough confession or creed of faith is going to be much more useful than a boilerplate belief statement. I've seen good belief statements from non-denominational churches, and I've seen some really unclear ones that are intentionally seeking to be very non-specific so as to make their church as big as possible. Like, hey, you could be Calvinist or Arminian, and you can be here and you can teach here and you can have, we can all get along until we don't, which is usually what happens in those kinds of situations. but I've not yet come across a more helpful, thorough, and biblically faithful, including sensitive, belief statement than the Westminster Confession of Faith. I'll never forget it. When I was sitting in my row home in Upper Darby, Pennsylvania, right outside of West Philly, just a mile away from the city border, so still a very urban area. I was sitting in a row home in my dungeon-like basement on my computer, reading the Westminster Standards for the first time. I wasn't a new Christian. I'd been a Christian at that point now it feels like I was a new Christian, but I had been a Christian for about 6 years, maybe 7 years at that point. Mrs. Groff and I were recently married. I think Zoe had been born. We were attending our first PCA church. We had come out of the PCUSA, and we were attending a PCA church. And for the very first time, an older Christian, an elder at that church, said, "Have you ever read the Westminster Standards?" I said, "I don't know what those are." And he said, "Well, here you go. You should read them." And he either handed them to me, or maybe I got a link online or something. And so I'm sitting there, and I'm reading the Confession of Faith. I'm reading through the larger catechism, reading through the shorter catechism, and it's like someone took an oxygen mask and put it over my face. It just, now I see how all these things in the Bible that I couldn't reconcile, how they all fit together, how the Old Testament fits with the New Testament, how Ezekiel and Jeremiah's strong statements about repentance and falling away fit together with Isaiah's strong statements about the sovereignty of God and salvation, how John and Romans fit together with Matthew and all of this stuff. It's all there. I came out of that initial reading with some questions about Sabbath keeping, oaths and vows, but that was about it. Everything else was like, this was super helpful. And over 2 weeks of additional study, those issues got settled for me as well. It didn't take long for me to become rock-ribbed, confessional, and reformed in that respect. But it's since that time, that was 15 years ago, I have not come across a more thorough or helpful confession. But I will say this, the Hungarian Reformed Church, their confessions have some really great statements on Trinitarian theology that I wish we had incorporated into the Westminster Standards, and that's because they were fighting Arianism in Hungary during the 16th and 17th centuries in a way that we weren't really dealing with in the 17th century in England. But that's another story. So what's the difference between the confession and the catechisms? Well, the Westminster Confession of Faith is our primary doctrinal standard under the Bible in all the ways that I've described already. The Westminster Larger Catechism is a very detailed question and answer document for organizing Christian education in the church, particularly for adults. That's how it was originally intended. Some people memorize it. I wish maybe one day I'll take the time to really sit down and try to memorize that document. And then the Westminster Shorter Catechism is a less detailed, but still very, very helpful question and answer primer for instructing children and new believers in the faith. I like to refer to the Shorter Catechism as our spiritual FAQs, frequently asked questions. And I have a blog post by that title up on our website. In the PCA and other American Presbyterian churches, we've adopted all three: the Confession of Faith, Larger Catechism, and Shorter Catechism, with some slight revisions as our confessional standard, whereas Scottish Presbyterian churches, just for your information, typically have adopted only the Confession of Faith as its doctrinal standard and the other two as approved instructional devices, but not constitutionally binding, because the Larger Catechism in particular can be a bit more detailed on certain applications than the Confession of Faith, but they all agree together. How are these documents used at Antioch? Well, I mean, you've all noticed this already, but Dr. Pipe and I make frequent reference to the Confession of Faith, the Shorter Catechism, and the Larger Catechism in our sermons. This evening, we'll see how it goes, but I'm actually going to be referencing a handful of Larger Catechism questions and answers as I talk about the person of Christ as David's son and David's Lord, his full humanity and his full deity. The Larger Catechism has some very helpful explanations of why that's important for us. We also regularly use them as corporate confessions of faith and worship. We've been going through now for 80-some weeks I think 80 some weeks. The shorter catechism is our confession of faith in the evening service, encouraging the congregation to be memorizing them. I know my family's been working on that in family worship. Perhaps yours is too already. But when we're done that, we'll probably return to even incorporating some of the confession and the larger catechism in those corporate readings. Our children here are instructed from the shorter catechism and also from the first catechism, which is an adaptation for very young children. And we have that Catechids program every other Wednesday night, and we use it in Sunday school. Some PCA churches use these to structure their Christian education classes, and I'm not opposed to doing that as we expand our Christian education course offerings. If we ever get to the point where we have multiple adult Sunday schools, one thing I would love to have is just an ongoing larger catechism class that is continually just going through question by question the larger catechism. They do that at a church in Mount Pleasant, South Carolina, and I think it's very helpful. When there's a dispute on a theological matter, we will go to these documents first and then make an ultimate appeal to Scripture if we can't find a clear answer in the confessional documents or if there's still some controversy. It's kind of like the Bible's cliff notes a little bit in a way. It's a crass way of putting it, but they're very helpful summary statements. And Dr. Piper and I personally recommend reading through these documents on a regular basis, perhaps annually or quarterly or something like that. For a couple years, I read through all three on a monthly basis. It's pretty taxing. You have to read two shorter catechism, four larger catechism, and a chapter in the confession or more every day. And that, in addition to reading 6 to 8 chapters of the Bible, and then whatever other reading I'm doing, just ends up being a lot of reading. But it was helpful to really soak in the confessional documents. And I'll probably next year do something like that again to refresh myself. But we read them at least annually. And I know the seminary students were supposed to read their Bibles and the confessional standards through at least annually at Greenville Seminary. So I'm going to pray, and then we will have actually a good amount of time for questions. But this concludes the recorded portion of the lesson, so let me pray, and then can I answer any questions. Our Father and our God in heaven, we bless your name, and we thank you for your truth. We thank you for the heritage which we've received from men filled with the Holy Spirit in the past, prophets and apostles, through whom you given to us your special revelation, and also faithful gospel ministers, pastors and elders, and even men sometimes called bishops and ministers who have put together these creedal statements and confessions of faith that we might be helped in our Christian walk. Lord, we thank you that we continue to grow in understanding as individuals and as a church as the years go on, even until you return that great and glorious day, which we long for and to which we look with great hope. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Antioch Presbyterian Church. For more information about Antioch, visit us at our website at antiochpca.com.